My first assignment with the Navigators was at Lincoln, working with students at the university, and that's where our oldest boy, Rod, was born, so please don't hold that against him. He's an adopted Oklahoman, but we sure like it down here. Tonight, committed to discipleship, committed to disciple-making. Someone has said, in this life, there's only time for one passion, so pick your passion. A friend of mine went to a Christian college several years ago that was committed to the glory of Jesus Christ, and he interviewed the president of the student body, who was a senior, had been in the school for several years, and he thought he would like to challenge him to raise his sights after graduation to the greatest thing that he could possibly give his life to, the glory of God, to helping people come to Christ and grow to maturity, to follow in the steps of the Apostle Paul when he said in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, "So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ." Paul went on to say, "This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me." It was the one passion in the Apostle Paul's life, was to know Christ and help others to know Him. And so this man said, when you graduate from college, what is the one great dream of your life? What do you want to accomplish after you leave college? And this fellow looked off and he mused for several seconds, and my friend thought, boy, he's going to come up with a tremendous answer. I think I've got another Jim Elliot or Nate Saint here. And the boy looked back at him, and he said, "Well, I think when I graduate, I think the greatest desire in my life is I'd like to buy a Buick." You can imagine how my friend felt. "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." 2 Timothy 4:10. When the Apostle Paul said in the last four verses of Philippians 3, he says, "For many," not just a few, "but many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, some of the Christians back a few centuries back, and some of us even today, may be making the mistake of being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Jesus prayed in John 17, 15, "Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you'd keep them from the evil one." God wants us right here in this world, really down where the rubber hits the highway. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says that Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. He knew how to mix among the people. But Paul went on to say in those last two verses of Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for a Savior." And you know, when Jesus comes back, those of us who are really serious about Him want to be found doing what pleases Him. I don't want to be out with the goal of buying a Buick or a Honda or a Mercedes-Benz or whatever it is. There is nothing in the world that you can give your life to. Now, you may be a doctor, you may be a teacher, you may be a housewife, but the way you make your bread. It can be your vocation, but your main passion in life, if you're a Christian who is in love with Jesus Christ, is to be bringing others to a knowledge of the Savior and helping them grow. And you know, you don't have to be an SG to do that. All you have, spiritual giant. SG is spiritual giant. I've heard, I've got that here. I picked that up from some of you. I haven't seen one yet, anywhere of us, but anyway, That SG, spiritual giant, somebody kind of up there away from all the rest of us. But all you need to know is Jesus Christ is your personal Savior and have had Him say something to you, real recent, that you can pass on to somebody else. In this life, there's only time for one passion, so pick your passion. And tonight, I won't go into the details of what it means to be a disciple or how you make disciples. The BSU here will cover that very well throughout the year. But just briefly in summary, a disciple is one who obeys and lives in the Word of God. Secondly, he is developing in the character of God and of Jesus Christ. Love is the main fruit of that. And then thirdly, he is bearing fruit. Others are coming to Christ and growing through his life. And then fourthly, Christ is a priority in his life. Everything else is second to Jesus Christ in the life of a disciple. And in the way you make disciples, just in brief summary, is you model what it is you're trying to teach. And then secondly, you instruct, you teach. And then thirdly, you monitor so that you see how the person's doing and you can help them, encourage them. And then fourthly, you pray for them. But tonight, I don't want to major on what disciple making is and how you do it, but mainly the motivation. Because the topic that's been given tonight is committed to disciple making. How do you develop a conviction, a commitment, that if everybody in the world stopped doing it, you would keep going because you are committed and motivated to disciple making? And tonight that's what I want to talk about. I think there are several things that God has given us that will help us develop a conviction. The first one I'd like to talk about is example. I think that to whatever degree helping others in discipleship, to whatever degree that is a conviction and commitment in my life, is a result of me seeing that modeled in the lives of people that I admire. And Albert Schweitzer has made the statement, example is not the main means of influencing another, it is the only means. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that. I think there are many ways of influencing. But at least he saw the tremendous dynamic of what example will do. I think in my own life, when I was in high school, I grew up out here at Hollis, Oklahoma, and a young fellow who was a senior at OBU came out and preached a weekend youth revival in Hollis. And during that weekend, the Lord really drew our hearts together. And after the meeting each on Friday evening and Saturday evening, he'd take me out and we'd pray together and he'd share the word with me. And he left and went on back to OBU, and a couple of months later I got a telephone call from him. And he said, Jim, he said, I've got to go up to Stillwater to preach this Sunday. Would you like to go with me? And I said, well, boy, I'd love to, but how will I get there? And he said, well, I'll come and get you. And in those days, I grew up out there in the short grass country, and I didn't know, 10 miles from 20 miles. Distance was not a big factor for me. But he said, I'll come get you. I really didn't even know where Shawnee was. So on Friday afternoon, after class, or rather Saturday morning, real early, he drove all the way over to Hollis, and I discovered later in those days, before the days of the Bailey Turnpike and everything, that was about 5.5 hours. He drove all the way over to Hollis and picked me up about noon on Saturday, and then we drove about 5.5 hours up to Stillwater. And we spent the night there, but all the way in that 5.5 hours in the car, he was asking me questions about how my relationship with Christ was and challenging me on my quiet time and evangelism, and he was probing around in my life as to where he could help. And then on Sunday morning we got up, and I went to church with him, and he preached. And then we spent the afternoon together, and that night he preached again. And at 8 o'clock, we started driving all the way back to Hollis, got there at 1:30 in the morning, and I went to bed so I could get up at school, go to school the next morning. He drove all night back to OBU so he could get there in time to eat breakfast and go to class the next morning. And it wasn't until a few years later that I realized what he had done. I don't know, what is the driving time from Shawnee to Stillwater? If you go straight. Hour, hour and a half? The easiest thing for him would have been to drive an hour and a half. Just go up there, get it over with, come back. But instead, he drove 11 hours for one purpose, to get me in the car so that he could build into my life. I'm telling you, the example has changed the whole course of my life, that he would do that for me. Just before Dawson Trotman, the founder and director of the Navigators, died, the last message that he preached was called Born to Reproduce. He preached it at a Back to the Bible conference in Lincoln, Nebraska. And at the very day that he preached the need of the hour, he preached it in the morning, and then he and Leroy Imes and Dick Hightower were going across the street to have lunch at a little restaurant. And as they walked out the door, Dawson said to Leroy, "Leroy, did you see that cripple girl in the meeting this morning?" And Leroy said, "I'm not sure I did." And he said, "Well, she was sitting back in such and such a place in the auditorium." And now at this conference was Dr. Theodore Epp and all the big leaders of Back to the Bible and all this that Dawson could have gone to lunch with. But he told Leroy, "Go back in and see if that cripple girl is still in there. And if she is, ask her if she'll go to lunch with us." And Leroy went in and found her and said, "Mr. Trotman would like to have you come as our guest for lunch." And Leroy said the girl just lit up. Out of all that huge congregation, he wanted to have lunch with me. And they took the girl across the street to the restaurant, and they sat there, and all during the meal, Doss just asked her about her relationship to God and how God wanted to use her, and that infirmity in your life, you look upon it as a weakness, but God's going to use it as a great strength in your life. And Leroy said all during that mealtime, Doss was just building into the life of that girl. And that was 2 months later, the Lord had him in heaven. But you know, seeing examples of people who have a heart for others will change the whole course of your life. Jesus said to the disciples on the night before he went to the cross in John chapter 13, he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And I'd say tonight, if you've never had or seen an example of someone who is committed to disciple-making, ask God to bring that kind of person into your life so you can see it in flesh and blood. I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. I think a second thing that will help to motivate you is seeing needs. Seeing what desperate straits people are in who aren't walking with Jesus Christ. My wife was sitting in a meeting one night in a church. And in this particular meeting, the people were talking about how they could increase the effectiveness of their ministry in this particular department of the church. And one of the men who had been a Christian for 25 years, he made a comment in the meeting. He said, "Oh, how I wish that somewhere back when I was a young Christian, someone had taught me how to study the Bible." He said, "Here I am in the last years of my life, and I've never really learned how to get into God's Word in my life." You know, when my wife came home and told me that, I thought, oh, God, there are people are hungry out there for just some little simple tools that want to learn how to study the Bible, how to pray, how to share their testimony, how to present the gospel clearly, how to then turn and help that young person come through. It's not difficult. It's not complex. But you know, there's a world of people out there, students, that I tell you, I could take you to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of places in the world where there are people that would give everything they have to have the privilege that you're having right here in Norman. Of week after week in your Bible study groups, in your man-to-man, your girl-to-girl, in your Vespers, to get the kind of input you're getting, boy, you're fortunate. And you go out there in the world and you see those people that are hungry, starving, that nobody at that particular time has come to help them. And it turns you on to discipleship. I can remember about 4 years ago, I had the privilege of going over to Japan for a week to speak to our Navigator staff conference over in the western part of Japan. And one afternoon, I just went for a long walk, and as I walked down this little road around the hill and the mountain, every little Japanese home I came to had a Shinto shrine out in the back. And I mean, seeing that need, seeing the darkness and the absence of Christ in the lives of the people, I came home tremendously burdened to give my life to helping where the real need is in life. Yesterday, my wife and I left for Tulsa. We had to go up and spend the night and meet with some people and came back today. But as we were riding along, I said, you know, honey, there's a lot of things that we could give our lives to. But I said, isn't it great to know that helping people grow spiritually is the most important thing in the world, and there is nothing that should be so exciting? I mean, to know that out of all that's happening in the world, people are sitting at tables negotiating on the NFL, and they're negotiating on how we're going to have peace in the Middle East. And you know, all of this stuff is important and it's necessary. But the thing that is on God's heart is reconciliation and people walking with Him. And when you do that in your life, you are right in the bullseye of the purpose of God in the world, and nothing could be more thrilling than helping people. Sitting down and saying, where are you hurt? Where are you confused? Where are you stumbling? Where do you feel weak? And see if you can't counsel, build, encourage, pray. There have been times when a person would share their problem with me and I'd say, you know, I don't know what the answer to that is. That stumps me. But I know who does. Let's get on our knees together and we'll go ask Him. Seeing needs will also help enable you to be committed to a lifetime of disciple making. I think a third thing is experience, or you could call it success. I don't like that word in this context. But when you have tasted of what it does to people, how it encourages them, I think that's tremendously motivating. One night I was sitting in the dormitory in Nairobi, Kenya, and I was helping a young African student in his scripture memory. Now, the reason I was spending time with him was because we had had a conference way out in the country, and he had missed the bus that was bringing the students out to this conference. And so instead of staying home, thinking, oh, I missed the bus, he got a city bus out as far as he could, and then he walked 4 miles to the conference grounds. Now, you say, well, that didn't take long, 55 minutes to an hour. But he had had polio as a kid, and he only had a ball for a foot on his right leg. And he was hobbling along in that ball when Dave Hall, our associate, came by and picked him up and brought him to the conference. And Dave told me about him, and I thought, now, any fella that's got that kind of drive to want to get help in his spiritual life, I'm going to spend time with him. So I went over, and sure enough, he was hungry. After the conference, we sat down, and we were in his room, and I was checking him on his memory verses just to see how well he was doing. And a fella came into the room half drunk. And he said, what are you guys doing? What's that Bible there? And so he started asking all kinds of sarcastic questions. And I kept praying under my breath, God, get this guy out of here so I can get back to my follow-up. But God didn't get rid of him. And he kept asking questions and disturbing us and interrupting us. And I have to admit, I got quite irritated inside. I was trying to keep composed outwardly. But I kept praying, God, get him out of here. Get him out of here. I got work of the kingdom to do with this guy. But God didn't get rid of him, and after a while he began to sober up. And he started asking intelligent questions, and I thought, hey, maybe God brought him in here. And after about an hour, his questions got so penetrating, and we got into the gospel deeply. And all of a sudden he just stood up and he said, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And he wheeled around and dropped on his knees right beside the bed. And I looked over at my friend with the ball on his right foot, and we got down on our knees. And I didn't write out a little prayer. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you love me. You died on the cross and all that. I invite you into my life. You know, I like those prayers. Sometimes they help a person know how to pray. But I mean, this kid just began to pour his heart out to the Lord. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. And he received Jesus as his Savior. I found out months later that he went around on the campus that night. And for 3 hours after he left the room, he just walked around praising God and thanking God for the new life he had in Christ. Well, I just spent time with him for a couple of months. I came back from a long trip and found out they had moved him all the way over to Uganda, transferred him over there. My heart was sick because the university of Makerere University in Kampala, Uganda, was known as the Christian's graveyard. It's one of the oldest universities in all of Black Africa. And yet in the whole history of that university, there had never been a strong Christian fellowship in that university. And my friend Willis was transferred over there. And Dave Hall and I made the 8 to 9 hour drive all the way over to Uganda to see this brother. And he was so discouraged. We walked around on a golf course one night after all the golfers had left. And I was reading the word to him and trying to encourage him. And when we left, he was as low as he could be. And on the way home, Dave and I said, well, let's just pray for him every day. So we couldn't disciple him eyeball to eyeball, so we started doing it by remote, you know, and prayed for him every day. Well, a few days after we left, he said to himself one day, he says, well, if there's no Christian fellowship around here, I'm going to create some. So he went around, he started knocking on doors. And the guy came to the door and he says, are there any Christians in this room? And the guy said, well, what do you mean by Christian? So Willis would tell him, give his testimony. On two occasions, he said, that the fellow would say, wait just a minute. And he went and gathered over 40 students into a common room and said, Willis is going to tell us now what it means to be a real Christian. And he stood and gave his testimony. He'd only been a Christian at that point about 4 months. And when he ran out of testimony, he just started quoting his memory verses to them. And everywhere he went, fellows and girls started coming to Christ. It was really thrilling. Well, Jerry and I had very clear leading from the Lord to come back to the United States about a year to a year and a half after Willis came to the Lord. And 2 years after we got home, one day a young couple named Mick and Jan came up to us and said, are you Jim White? And I said, yes. And he says, well, I think we have a common friend. And I said, that's right. I said, is that right? And they said, yeah, in fact, we're your spiritual grandkids. And I said, oh, is that right? How's that? And they said, well, we were Peace Corps workers out in Kenya. And we worked in this clinic with a fellow by the name of Willis Ochang. Do you know him? I said, yeah, I sure do. I had the joy of leading him to Christ and helping him grow. And they said, well, he got about 10 of us white Peace Corps workers in a Bible study. And he led us in that study week after week after week until finally one night, Jan and I gave our lives to Jesus. And Willis helped us to grow, but told us that when we came home to be sure and drop by and see you. So they came by to see you. Now, you know, it was thrilling to see spiritual grandkids. Well, about 6 months ago, I was back in Colorado Springs, and I called up to see how they were doing, found out they had moved over to California. But a friend who had been kind of working with them said, have you heard the thrilling thing that's happened? And I said, no. And they said, well, Mick and Jan were witnessing to some of their neighbors, Ralph and Margie. And Ralph and Margie got so upset, they loved Mick and Jan. They knew that Mick and Jan loved them, but they were so irritated at the gospel that they quit their jobs and moved all the way back to New Jersey just to get away from the conviction. But they hadn't been back there 3 months in a new job until Ralph, sitting in the bathtub one night, thought, I can't stand it any longer. He got out, he went in, and he told Margie, we're going to give our hearts to Jesus. And so they knelt beside their bed, and they gave their hearts to Christ, quit their job, moved back to Colorado Springs so that Mick and Jan could do follow-up with them. And so Mick and Jan helped them grow. Then Mick and Jan later had to move to California, and this fellow said, and you know, Ralph and Margie now are working on some of their neighbors. Well, you know, I tell you, there's nothing in the world more thrilling than to help people who'll help people who'll help people. You know, that's why Max and Sandra Barnett have been so content to stay here for 15 years, and if Jesus delays, they may stay here another 15. It's because they know that in helping you, they and others here, the leadership team, others, helping you, that you're going to go out and the Holy Spirit's going to just blow you all over the world. And wherever you go, you'll help others, and who'll help others, who'll help others. And I tell you, when you begin to see that, it'll motivate you to commit yourself to a life of disciple making. It works. Now, it's not the big crowds always. It's just one-on-one, one with a small group. But commitment to discipleship, when you begin to see it work. And then fourthly, the thing that really should motivate us is the love of God, the mercy of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 4 to 6, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And then in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I think that out of all the reasons, or the means by which God motivates us, this one is the most powerful one. And that is that if God loved me enough to die for me and to help me and to send people to help me, how much more I should just let that love flow out to help somebody else. And by the way, you can go through the motions of disciple-making without really having the love of Christ motivating you. I had a girl tell me a few months ago, she said, you know, I actually feel closer to a lot of my old non-Christian high school classmates than I do some Christian leaders that I've lived and worked with very intimately. And when she told me that, I thought, my goodness, how does that work? How is that possible? Well, Jesus said in John 10 that there's hirelings around. There's people who are in it just for the job. And boy, that kind of person can turn you off in a hurry. But Paul said the thing that drove him, that motivated him, was the love of God and the mercy of God. And that word constrain is the same word as when on a huge dam, like at the Hoover Dam, when they open that spillway and the tremendous pressure behind that dam forces that water out and it shoots out for hundreds of feet. You see, that pressure is constraining that water to go out. And Paul said it's the love of God that constrains us to this ministry. And I think tonight, ask the Holy Spirit to fill your heart with His love. Because if you really love people with God's love, you won't have any problem helping them. I've found in my own life that the times when I begin to withdraw and I just don't want to be around people, I don't want to help people, is the times when I get selfish. I mean, I'm thinking about me, not letting God's Spirit just take control of me. But when God's Spirit's in control, you have a heart for people. And then I think that the fifth thing that should motivate us to a life of disciple-making is the glory of God. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, my glory will I not give to another. In 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And I'll tell you tonight, if my desire is to glorify God, well, that will motivate me tremendously to disciple others. Because I know that when the world is over and everything is burned and it's all over, the only thing that's going to last is the Word of God and people. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" There's nothing I could do that would glorify God more than helping others grow. You know, Billy Graham was being given an honorary doctor's degree several years ago, and they went through all the pomp of telling everything that he had done to help with the cause of Christ around the world. And when they called him up and gave him the honorary doctor's degree, this was his comment. He said, "Today I accept this honor on behalf of the one to whom it rightfully belongs. I am merely the vessel God has chosen to use. But I will hold this temporarily until He returns. And then together all of us will give it to Him, to whom belongs all the glory and the power and the majesty." And I believe tonight that that's one of the reasons why God has used Billy Graham so dynamically around the world, is there's one thing he wants, and that is for God to be glorified. And when you want God glorified, you will have a heart to make disciples. And you know, God won't let you be the loser. Paul said in Romans 1:11, he says, "My desire is to come and see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established." He says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. And I tell you, when you get involved in helping other people in their lives, it feeds you. A man who was discipling me several years ago, there were a group of us that he was discipling. And at Christmas time, we gave him a watch with just a little note, just to express how much we love you and how much you've meant to us this past year. And he stood up in front of us and he said, "Fellas," he said, "I appreciate this, but I want you to know that you guys have meant far more to me than I've meant to you." And he was not just trying to be nice. I have subsequently learned that's true. You don't give to help others without yourself being tremendously enriched. And I think that is a motivating factor when you see what it does for your own walk with God to help others in their walk. But then finally, Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, Jeremiah got discouraged. And by the way, when you begin to help people, watch out. You'll meet with ingratitude. You'll meet with stubbornness. I mean, all of us have taken people through it. I did as a kid. I can remember times my mother wept because it was so hard to raise me as a kid. Well, I've gotten big now and I repented. I said, "God," I went home, "Mom, I'm sorry about that." But when you're changing spiritual diapers and helping somebody else go through the growing pains of growing spiritually, you're going to meet with a lot of guff. And it'll test all the spirituality you've got. And that's what happened to Jeremiah. In fact, it got so bad at one point, he said, "I said I'm not going to speak anymore in His name." But after a while, the love and mercy of God set in, and Jeremiah said, "But His word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary holding it in, and I couldn't. I had to speak." And tonight, something that will motivate you to commit yourself to a life of disciple-making is to take as much of God's Word as you possibly can into your heart. Because when you take God's Word and memorize it and meditate on it into your life, the very mind of God, the thing that drives Him and motivates God for what He does, will start motivating you. If you don't do it through the Word hidden in the heart, it'll be just a system. And by the way, you'll find that all over the world. Churches, groups, whoever they are, we're all looking for some new system that'll work. And I tell you, you take a person who has a commitment and a God-given desire to make disciples, and if there isn't a system, they'll find something that works. Horatius Bonar says, "For such a wretch there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom." You know, we get all caught up with our little system of disciple-making. There's lots of systems that'll work. The main thing is that you have a man of God or a woman of God that's filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Word of God, and boy, you got disciple-making going on. Doss Trotman used to get upset with us if we thought, hey, we got to have beginning with Christ packets. We got to have the topical memory system or we can't disciple people. He said, well, that's tough. What did Paul use? What did Peter use at Pentecost? He didn't have the TMS. See, we can't get caught up with the system. But having God's Word in our hearts. Well, let's just tonight pause and ask the Lord to give us the example, give us the motivation for whatever means He wants to use, but motivate us to commit our life to a life of disciple making. Lord, tonight we ask You to work deeply in each of our hearts. Lord, I know men and women tonight who 10, 15, 20 years ago were really committed to being Your man and Your woman in the world. And somehow, Lord, like Demas, they've gotten sidetracked. And Lord, that could happen to any one of us in this room. And we want to rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God and the power of God, but also, Lord, to realize that we have a very vicious enemy out there who would like to destroy our testimony and who would like to sidetrack us from the great thing that is on Your heart. And Lord, tonight, many of us here want to just reach up and give You the key to our affections and ask You to, down inside of our lives where we are motivated, that You would work in us both to will and to do of the thing that's pleasing to You. So that, Lord, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years after we get out of university, no matter how high we have risen in our profession or whatever we're doing, that God right at the center of our lives would be glorifying Christ by winning and helping others. And I pray that out of this room tonight, that 5 and 10 years from now, there will be men and women all over the world giving their lives to people because of what You've done in their life here at this university. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.